Well, a couple weeks ago, I told you that when my wife was out, the last thing that I do is what? Do you remember what it was? What's the last thing I do before I come down here? Hello? Say it again. All right. Did I just do that, honey? Yes, I did. See? Just wanted to make that clear. In case you didn't hear what everybody else says, the last thing I do before I come down here and preach when my wife is here is I kiss her and I tell her to pray for me. All right, now a lot of you women thought that was cute, and you told my wife that, and but of course that was my whole strategy all along. It was just so you would go back and tell my wife what I said at church, and then I'd earn some points. Let me tell you, I got a lot of mileage out of that this past week. All right, so the other thing was is that I actually do. There's one more thing that happens in that transaction. I kiss my wife. I ask her to pray for me, and then she says something to me. Good advice. Any idea what it is? She tells me to keep it short. Yeah, amen, right? Keep it short, she says. All right, well, I'm going to do my best to keep it short. Sometimes I forget to look at the clock when I come up here. It's about 4 minutes after. I like to preach about 30 minutes because I think that's about all we can stand. It's all I can stand of listening to myself. I'm sure it's the case for you. So I'm going to try to keep it short. We've been talking about the means of grace. And as we've been talking about the means of grace, we've talked about the Word of God as a means of grace. And we've talked about prayer as a means of grace. And then last week, we sort of had the application to the second message. That is that we had a whole service that was dedicated to prayer. And man, I'll tell you, that for me, and if some of you have told me, it was a very rich time. It was a glorious time when we came before the Lord, we brought people up here, we anointed them with oil, and we prayed. And I just want to tell you what's happened, right? Joseph's blood count went up. He had a successful surgery. Now we're praying that there'll be no infection. John has been nicotine free now for over a week. Huh? And others have given me good reports as well as to what's happened. And Lee Samuels called to thank me for prayers as others did. And I tell you, folks, that's so encouraging because we see, look, this is how we get grace. We hear the word of God. We come before the throne of grace. We make our needs known. And now we're going to talk about the third means of grace this morning, the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to talk about, baptism and the Lord's table. And I'm going to talk about the Lord's table this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. So let's turn there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, verse 23. And listen to what Paul says here. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now, I want, we could read right over that and we would miss something very important that's being said. Paul says that I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. Now, this really heightens the importance of what Paul's about to say. Paul is essentially saying, look, I did not receive this from anyone else. I didn't receive this from man. I didn't make this up myself. This isn't from someone else. This isn't from me. This is from the Lord. I received this from the Lord. Now, scholars are not in agreement whether Paul received this directly from the Lord, that is, you know, immediately, without any kind of mediation, or whether or not there was some sort of mediation going on here. I believe that the easiest interpretation is probably the best. Paul says he received this from the Lord, therefore Paul received this from the Lord. That is, he received it directly or immediately from the Lord. Okay? And now think about this, folks, for a minute, will you please? Jesus could have told Paul about a whole bunch of stuff. Right? Think about the life and the ministry of Jesus. Think about, you know, all of the gospel narratives, four gospels, right? Four gospels telling us, you know, about Jesus' life and his ministry. And they're chock full of miraculous stories, aren't they? Jesus could have told Paul about a lot of things. Jesus could have told Paul about turning the water into wine, about healing the sick, about casting out demons, about causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk. He could have told them about being on the mountain of transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. He could have told them about feeding the 5,000. He could have told them about raising Lazarus from the dead. But he didn't tell them about any of those things, did he? That we know of. Paul says, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. And what was that which he received? He received Jesus' words about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now that's amazing to me. With all that Jesus could have told Paul, and we know also that there are other things that Jesus did tell Paul. You remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he received the gospel, you know, the same way, right? Essentially, about the Lord's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Okay, we know from the book of Galatians, Paul says that the gospel that he received, right, was not by man, right, but by the Lord. Okay, so we know that Paul received other things from the Lord in the same way, but, you know, and we don't know all what was entailed there, but it is interesting that none of these sort of more miraculous, supernatural, wonderful things are what's in view here. What is in view here, what is important here, is the institution of the Lord's Supper. I think that's what this is saying. Have you ever sat and wondered, have you ever had the experience where you just sort of think, you know, you'd be going through something and just think, you know, I really wish God would speak to me. You ever been there? I need a word from the Lord, right? I really want to know what Jesus thinks. I want to know what's important to Christ. Guess what, folks? He's told us. You want to know what's important to Jesus? The institution and the continual practice of the Lord's Supper. Now, isn't that amazing? Would you have ever thought that? Is that something that you would come up with? Is that something that anybody you know would have come up with? Is that something any theologians or Bible scholars that you know about would have come up with? If you were going to write the gospel account, if you were going to write 1 Corinthians, is that what you would have thought was important to say? Right? Here's your struggling church in 1 Corinthians, right? Here's your church where there's all kinds of things going on and all kinds of church discipline going on, right? Here's a church that was mishandling the administration of the Lord's table. What does Paul say? Paul says, hey, guess what? Guess what you need? You need the Lord's table. More than that, this is what Jesus says you need. Now see, I have no problem when it comes to seeing the Word of God as a means of grace. I have no problem when it comes to seeing prayer as a means of grace. That kind of makes sense to me. But to think that this is a means of grace, that to me is the one I have the most trouble with. That the partaking of this bread, the drinking of this cup, the administration of this table, that there is real grace here. I don't think that until recently I have apprehended the importance of celebrating the Lord's table. Now, many of you recall a few Sundays ago I was out, and John Frame led us in the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that? How many were here for that when I was out sick for a couple of weeks? And you remember that. John did the table. And I'll tell you, I'm very grateful to have John administer the table. He'll be administering the table in my absence again next week. And I'm grateful for all the ministry that John does for us in playing the organ, the piano, and Lord's Supper, and so forth. He's been a very big blessing to our church in that regard, and I'm grateful for that. But my wife came home that Sunday, and she said that Professor Frame made a very interesting statement when he administered the table that Sunday. And then several of you commented on that as well. And what John said was, is that he realized that the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, perhaps didn't play as an important role in his life as it should. Or something to that effect. If I get it wrong, John, I apologize. I wasn't here, remember? That's my disclaimer. But that until a friend of his who became ill could not eat or drink food or liquids. And that friend, when John was talking to him, said this. Now think about this. Here's a man that can no longer eat food or drink liquids, which means he's probably sustained intravenously. All right? Something that you and I do every day, something that you and I take for granted every day, something that you and I, some more than others, enjoy every day. All right? Eating and drinking. And this man said to John, John, you know what I really miss? Because I can't eat or drink. What I really miss is not being able to take communion. And John said then that that elevated in his mind the importance of the Lord's Supper. You know, I got to think that a lot of us are right there, right? That this table perhaps isn't as important for us as it should be. You know, I had the same experience several years ago when, you know, I just didn't realize how important this was, not only, you know, because it was from the Lord, but because there's real grace here. And then I had sort of an illumination, if you will, where I doing some reading and some studying, and I realized this is a very important part of the worship of the church and of people's living the Christian life. And that's when I began to lobby the elders to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. We used to do it monthly. Some churches do it quarterly or once a year. And I thought, if there's grace in the preaching of the word, if there's grace, right, in prayer, and our catechisms and the scriptures tell us that there's grace in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, why do we do this once a month? Or once a quarter? Or once a year? I realized at that time that there's something important here. Yes, it's a mystery. And I don't fully comprehend all that's going on in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but let me tell you something, folks, here. There is real grace here. This is important. If you want to know what's important to Jesus, Paul just told you. It's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. What I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. And that word passed on, that phrase passed on, is technical language from when rabbis used to pass on the sacred teachings to other rabbis and other people. It's technical language. And what that tells me, folks, is that this is important. Now let's go on and look and see what else is going on here in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then now we're going to have, the description of the Lord's Supper itself. And we're going to look at the elements of the Lord's Supper. So first we have the institution, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. And then now we're going to have, he's going to talk about the elements themselves. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, here we have this description of the supper. And Jesus taking the bread and taking the wine, the repeated phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Now, most of the discussion about this section telling us about the Lord's Supper has been about what it means or how it points to Jesus and what happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In fact, folks, if you look at the history of the Reformation, more ink was spilled about the Lord's Supper than was spilled about justification by faith alone or the authority of the Scriptures. The Reformers wrote more about that than they did about those other two things. But not only was more ink spilled, more blood was spilled over the Lord's Supper than you might even think. Okay? Some people believed that it was worthy, that the Lord's Supper was worthy to die for. Others, on the flip side of that coin, believed that the Lord's Supper was so important, it was important enough to kill for. When you think of Kramer, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, all of these men were martyrs, not for justification by faith alone, not for the authority of the Scriptures so much as for the right interpretation of the Lord's Supper. What did it mean when Jesus said, "This is my body"? They killed for it. They died for it. Now, I count myself among those who think that the Lord's Supper and its right interpretation, I hope I mean this, is something that I'll be willing to die for. I do not think it's something that we should kill for, because I don't believe that execution is the church's work. Excommunication is the church's work. Execution is not the church's work. But what I want you to see, folks, is maybe as misguided as some of these people were during this time. One thing you cannot doubt: if you're going to kill for something and you're going to die for something, then that something is pretty important, wouldn't you think? Whatever else you might say about people during this time. I mean, this is what I teach, when I teach my course on the Middle Ages, this is what I tell my students. You know, during the Middle Ages and the Inquisition and all this other stuff that was going on, you know, when they were killing people because they were heretics or whatever. And they're, you know, they were torturing people, they were binding them and throwing them in the water, they were putting them on the rack, they were cutting out their vital organs and so forth and so on. And, you know, we just look at them, we're horrified. Well, you should be horrified about those things. But one thing you can never say: these people really believed what they believed. They may have been misguided about some things, but they really believed it. They really believed in the reality of hell. And they really believed that the reality of hell was so bad that whatever torture they exposed you to on earth in order to get you to convert was worth it. Now, that may be misguided, but one thing you can never say about these people is they didn't believe what they believed. They believed it. Now, if you look on the other side of the fence here during our time, something rather remarkable has happened. You see this, especially this time of year, as we're going into a major election and people's religious faith is being talked about what people believe. And then somebody will say, well, you know, to some politician or whatever, say, you know, aren't you a religious man? Yes, I'm a religious man. You believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. You pray to God? Yes, I pray in God. Is that important to your life? Yes, it's important to my life. Is that going to affect how you make decisions in office? Well, of course not. Why would you think that? Do you see what's happening here, folks? We say it's important, but not important enough to affect any decision we're going to make or the way that I live my life. And I think we've done a similar thing to the practice of celebrating this table. Is this important? Oh, yes. Is this sacred? Yes. Is this holy? Yes. Are you willing to die for this? Yes. But are you willing to get out of bed in the morning for it? Apparently all of you are. But there are some empty seats here. Basically, there have been four interpretations about what this means. This is my body. One is the Roman Catholic interpretation that the body, the bread and the wine turn literally into the body and blood of Christ. I've preached on this before. I've talked about this before. I'm going to go very fast here. Second is the Lutheran view that Christ is present somehow in and around and among the elements, the bread and the wine. The third is the Zwinglian view. That is the view that that Christ isn't present at all. But that this is simply a memorial. This is, he focuses on the words, do this in remembrance of me. There's nothing else going on here. This is just a simple memorial. The fourth is the Calvinistic and Reformed view, the Presbyterian view, and that is that there is a real presence of Christ here by faith, the spiritual presence of Christ. Christ is present spiritually by faith. I say all that to say this, because I've preached on this before, that most of the time that we have spent on these verses has been about what this means concerning the person and work of Christ. But I want to do something a little different here, folks. I want to point this to say, what do these elements, what does this bread and wine say about you and me? You know, there's been a lot of ink spilled and a lot of blood spilled about what it says about Christ. What I want to say is, what does it say about you and me? What does it say about the church? What does it say about the people of God? There hasn't been very much said about that. What does that bread and what does that wine say about us? And what I want to say to you is this. That what that tells us, what that bread and what that wine tells us, is that you and I, our spiritual condition, the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the reason why we celebrate this table and celebrate it frequently is because what this bread and this wine says about us is that we are hungry and thirsty. That the people of God are a hungry and thirsty people. We need these provisions. What do we confess this morning? What happens here, right? It says that we all the benefits of Christ are given to us through this. And then what? Nourishment, right? And what? Growth in grace. Beloved, there is nourishment here. There is growth and grace here because we are a hungry and thirsty people. Now, there's a couple of different conditions. Have you ever been hungry and known you're hungry? Yes? Huh? Have you ever been thirsty and you've known you're thirsty? Yes? Okay. Have you ever been hungry and thirsty and not known it? Have you ever started to eat supper and then all of a sudden you start tearing that plate up and you go, man, I didn't know I was so hungry? Have you ever had that experience? Yes. Have you ever grabbed a bottle of water and you start to drink it and you go, wow, I had no idea. And you're just, blah, blah, blah. I had no idea I was that thirsty. Have you had that experience? I have. I think a lot of times, folks, we don't realize just how hungry and thirsty we really are. This table is to remind us that we are hungry and thirsty people in need of nourishment and in need of continual grace, daily grace, daily bread. Hungry, thirsty. You know, almost every time I preach, somebody comes up to me and says, oh, you know what you should have said? I do this to myself. I go home after I preach and I'll be laying on my couch and all of a sudden things start popping into my head. Oh, why didn't I say that? I wish I would have said that. Why could I spend a week thinking about this? And you think I could have thought of it before I preached? Now after I preach, the sermon's gone, never get it back, and then it pops into my head. That's what I should have said. hate it when that happens. There was a point to this. I can't remember what it was now. Right out the door. Keep it short. Keep it short. I don't know what's going on. But the truth of the matter is, folks, is that often we don't realize how hungry and thirsty we are as a people. This is nourishment for your souls, for your spirits. This is how you grow in grace. It's one of the means of how you grow in grace. This is where you get the strength to live the Christian life. While my wife was gone, it only took me a couple of days to kind of work through all the money she had left me. And she was coming back, and I knew I already owed her. She didn't know I owed her, but I knew I owed her. Before she left, I had spent some money and didn't tell her about it, and I was just praying I could get her out of the house and out to the airport before she caught me. But I knew when she came back, you know, I was going to have to pay the piper. So I was trying to think, you know, what do I have that's worth anything that I can sell? You know, what... See, when I stood back here last Sunday and I told you I was the chief of sinners, you all didn't believe me, did you? Somebody asked me last week, they said, you know, that their wife asked him, what do you think Jim's sin is? Well, there you go, see. So, I was trying to think, what treasures do I have that I can turn into cash? You ever been there? Huh? So I thought, okay. And then it dawned on me. Books! I've got a library! Now, a pastor doesn't normally part with his books, unless, of course, he's going to have to face his wife when she gets home. And so I thought, well, I have a whole closet full of books. Good books. But I never use them. You know? And plus, I've just run out of room, and a couple of my colleagues have said, you need to purge your library, you know, because I don't have room to put another spare book. I mean, all the way to around one wall, all the way down the front wall, all the way down the side wall, and every closet in our house is full of books. In fact, I turned one of the walk-in closets into another library. But there were a lot of books in there I couldn't use. So I went in there, and I took about 200 books or so. I took them down to the used bookstore, and I got enough cash to pay for everything. Don't tell my wife. But I got a little extra to them. And so I'm down in this bookstore and I'm trading my books in, and you know, they said, well, you know, he's out right now. He'll come back in a little while. You know, you want us to just mail you the check? I said, no, don't. I need the cash now. Mama's coming home. And so I went down there and, waiting for the guy to look over my books, tell me how much money I was going to get. And I was combing the bookstore. And around the back wall was a whole section, took up the whole wall. It was called Christian Living. How to Live the Christian Life, in other words. See? These are all the books that have been published, you know, and written by authors trying to tell us what is important, what you need to know in order to live the Christian life. And I looked over that whole shelf. I combed every book on every one of those shelves. And I was trying to prove a thesis, see? Because in this section of books, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books, there was not a single book about the sacraments in general or about the Lord's Supper in particular. You see, beloved, what the publishers are saying and what the authors, Christian authors, are saying is that somehow you can live the Christian life and you don't need the sacraments. You don't need the Lord's Supper. You can get fine, you can go along fine in your Christian lives without these things. That's got to be the implication, the unspoken implication. Is that as far as they're concerned, that's not to say that they didn't have books on the sacraments. Of course they did. But you see the fundamental disconnect? The sacraments are so compartmentalized. It's not important for your Christian life. It's not important for your nourishment. It's not important for your growth in grace. Now, there's only one or two possibilities here. Either our catechism is wrong, which says that this is for our nourishment and that this is for our growth in grace, or these publishers and Christian authors are misguided. Beloved, you can't get along in your Christian life apart from this table. It is for your nourishment. Because whether or not you know it or not, you are hungry and you are thirsty. And this is where you come to get satisfied. And this is where you come for nourishment and growth in grace. And then finally, Paul says in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is proclamation. It's preaching. It's preaching that is not for our ears, but for our eyes. The word proclamation there is the same word that is used many times in scriptures for preaching the gospel to those outside the church. That is to say that celebrating the Lord's Supper is a kind of evangelism. It's kind of an evangelistic event. One of the reasons why we wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper more frequently was because we said that no matter what we say in the sermon, no matter what we preach, when we come here, it's gospel. It's evangelism. It's proclamation of the Lord's death. People ask me all the time, from the very first time I stepped in to doing ministry, "What method of evangelism do you like? You know, four spiritual laws, evangelism explosion, relationship evangelism, hospitality evangelism, the master's way, you know, church planting, the preferred way of the PCA. What method?" And always behind that question is the idea that somebody wants me to sort of endorse and buy in to that kind of evangelism that they do, as if that's the only way, that's the real way to do evangelism. And look, I don't mean to be critical about the way people are doing evangelism. I kind of think that if you're doing evangelism and somebody else is not, then any one of those methods are good enough and is better than not using any method at all. I've had people leave the church because I wouldn't do evangelism explosion and endorse that as the only way to do evangelism. Let me tell you what my method of evangelism is. It's the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says. Paul says that when we do this, we are proclaiming. Then you say, "Well, what about all the scriptures that tell you to go on the highways, go into the hedges, go into the byways, go into the alleys, right? And compel them." Well, anybody that's ever used that verse with me always stops right there. Compel them to do what, I want to ask? What are you compelling them to do? To come where? Into the Lord's house. To make it full. To do what? To celebrate the feast. And beloved, if you're not doing that in your evangelism, then you're not really doing evangelism New Testament style. Oh, just somebody go ahead and say amen. All right, my wife says I got to stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for prayer. We are grateful for this table. We pray now, Lord, that you will impress upon us its importance, its significance, its benefits to nourish our souls and to grow in grace. We ask this in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.